Good morning. How's everybody this fine last week of June? All good? So this morning I'm going to continue my sermon series on Jesus Christ, the rebel with a cause. And those of you who were with me last time may recall that we spoke about Jesus' scandalous penchant for healing people on the Sabbath, which flew in the face of Jewish custom and frankly Jewish law. And today we're going to continue with Jesus' rebellious behavior when we talk about his association with women. Now, in all of the Gospels, Jesus has many interactions and associations with women. In the Gospel of Luke alone, he either mentions a woman or has a meeting with a woman at least 24 separate times, more so than any other individual group in the Gospels. And when you consider the social status of women in this particular time period, this type of behavior was completely and unequivocally unacceptable to the high priests and the Pharisees in the Jewish faith. Now, before I get to the reasons why that was the case, I want you all to permit me just a few minutes to take a brief trip down memory lane, because in preparing this sermon, it sparked a few memories from my past. The year was 1988. It was late summer, August to be exact. It was the summer before I began my senior year in high school. And it was hot. Those of you who live in Kansas know that August can be just miserably, unbearably hot and humid. But it wasn't hot just because the temperatures were up, but it was hot because of this heated controversy over a movie that had been released that August. Perhaps some of you remember this movie. Perhaps some of you have even seen this film. It is called The Last Temptation of Christ. Anybody seen the film? This film was the talk of the church. I belong to the Nazarene Church, and our church joined pretty much every other conservative denomination in the country in boycotting every single theater that would dare show this particular film. Now, the scandalous premise and the reason that everybody got so lathered up about this is because while Jesus was hanging on the cross, an emissary of Satan, an angel, if you will, came to visit him. And while he's hanging there, he showed Jesus a vision of what his life could be. He showed him a marriage to Mary Magdalene. They had children. They lived a happy life together. They grew old together. He essentially was shown what it would look like if he lived a normal human life. Now, in the end, this image was not quite enough to deter Jesus from completing his mission, and the rest of it is the history as we know it. But this scandalous relationship that he had with Mary was enough to get everybody's dander up. Well, we saw this entire scene replayed again almost 20 years later in 2006 when the popular best-selling Dan Brown novel, The Da Vinci Code, was released as a major motion picture. And once again, a romantic relationship between Jesus and Mary Magdalene was brought to the forefront in this movie. And once again, these centuries-old feelings of Jesus' inappropriate relationship with women was thrust into the limelight. Now, while these modern-day examples demonstrate a romantic relationship between women that has been contrived and is nothing but fictional, for us as a church, it really, you know, it got us excited and it got us angry, because how dare anybody even suggest such a thing. But I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus' treatment of women during his ministry was absolutely no less scandalous to the Pharisees and the high priest of Jews in that day because of the social status of women. Now, what I want to do today is I want to give you three examples, just three, of Jesus' interaction with women, because I think each of these three illustrate why exactly he did these things that so enraged the Pharisees. Now, bear in mind that each of these particular examples could be a sermon unto themselves. They're rich, deep with meaning, but I wanted to keep this under an hour, so I'm going to paint it with some pretty broad strokes so that we can get through this in time. I hope you all have a snack. Actually, I'm just kidding about that. It won't be an hour. So the first of these accounts is actually one of my favorites. It comes from the Gospel of John. It is found in chapter 4, verses 4 through 26. If you have your Bibles, if you would like to follow along, that would be great. I have listed each of these three examples in the bulletin. Feel free to follow along, but also if you don't have your Bible or you don't feel like following along, you just want to listen, then I would encourage you to take time this week to read through each of these stories and reflect upon what we are talking about this morning. So this story in John tells us about an encounter that Jesus has with a Samaritan woman at a well. And the story finds Jesus traveling from Judea in the south, which is where Jerusalem is, back to Galilee, which is where he spends the vast majority of his ministry, and that is to the north. Now, most people, if they're traveling between Judea and Galilee, particularly most Jews, will take a very circuitous route. They will not take the closest route as the crow flies. And the reason for this is because lying between these two regions is the region of Samaria. So most Jews would go 2 to 3 days out of their way. They would travel east along the eastern border of Israel, then travel north and back into Galilee so that they could circumvent the region of Samaria. Jesus, however, had absolutely no interest whatsoever in taking the long way around. He went right through the heart of Samaria, much to the chagrin of his disciples and those who were following him around during the time. Now, it was while they were in this region, Jesus was resting at a well. As a matter of fact, it was Jacob's well. And while he was resting there, waiting for the disciples to bring some food, a woman from the region, a Samaritan woman, came to the well to draw water. And without hesitation, Jesus struck up a conversation with this woman. And he asked her for a drink of water. And for us, this doesn't seem even remotely out of the ordinary. This is just something that we would do. I mean, you wouldn't hesitate to ask somebody if you were thirsty to share a drink of water with you. But you have to understand that by doing this, Jesus has broken not only Jewish custom, but Jewish law. And I know that that sounds remarkably unbelievable. But allow me to just give you a little background on the social status of women in first century Palestine. And then perhaps you'll understand why this was so unusual for Jesus to have done this. Women were considered something less than second-class citizens in this time period. They were restricted to roles with little or no authority. They could hold no lands, no titles. They could have no inheritance. They could not testify in court. I know that sounds strange, but that's a really big deal in first century Palestine. They could not even leave their homes unless they had permission from either their fathers or their husbands. And if they left, they had to wear not one, but two veils across their face. They could not venture out into public alone. They could not talk to any strangers whatsoever, specifically men. As a matter of fact, if you were a man and you spoke to a woman who was not of your family or acquaintance, you were immediately deemed ritually unclean. Women were excluded from the open worship of God. They had to do this in the sanctity of their own homes. And furthermore, they were entirely excluded from any teaching or reading about God's word. So essentially what I'm trying to tell you is that in this period of time, women basically had the social status of common house slaves. So we go back to the story, and here we have Jesus talking to this strange woman. And not just any woman, but a Samaritan woman. And you may recall that the Jews despised bitterly the Samaritans. Now, the reasons for this are long and sordid, and we're not going to get into it, but they suffice it to say that Jesus, having spoken to this woman and asked her for water, essentially rendered himself unclean three separate times, three unclean acts by doing this. Number one, he spoke to a woman that he was not familiar with. Number two, this woman was a Samaritan. She was not of the Jewish faith. Strike number two. Number three, she was a dirty, filthy, heathen Samaritan. So three times over, Jesus has rendered himself ceremonial unclean. Not only can he not go to temple, according to the laws and customs, he can't go to temple this coming weekend, but technically he shouldn't go for 3 weeks because he's committed three acts of unclean behavior. But this didn't deter Jesus one bit. And you would think that what he had done was bad enough, but no, he takes it a step further, as he loves to do. Because he doesn't just ask her for water, he begins to minister to this woman. Complete sacrilege. This woman shouldn't hear anything about God's word, particularly as a heathen. As she draws water from the well, he invites her to know a different type of water. A water that will never let you go thirsty, that never runs dry. It's a living water that comes from God Almighty. And then he proceeds to identify each and every one of her sins, particularly those that she has had multiple husbands, and now she is actually living with a man out of wedlock. Oh my word. This is actually worthy of death in that particular time period. And here he is, ministering to her and offering her forgiveness for these sins. This is scandalous behavior. But then he goes further and he tells her that the time has come where no longer will God only be worshipped by Jews in Jerusalem or in Galilee, but all people will be invited to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now I can tell you with certainty that if any of the Pharisees had heard this conversation that Jesus had at this time, there is no question that they would have dragged him to the Sanhedrin and convicted him far earlier than they actually did. Because what he was doing was blatantly blasphemous. And to throw a cherry on top of this entire thing, Jesus then actually reveals to this woman something that he hasn't even told his own disciples. He lets her know that he is the Messiah. And so when you consider this, you really are left with one overarching question. Why? Why would Jesus risk his ritual purity knowingly on this half-breed woman? Why would he care enough about her eternal soul to not only minister to her, but to offer her forgiveness for her sins? And why would he tell her something that he hasn't even yet fully revealed to those closest to him? Why indeed? Hopefully by the end of our sermon today, you'll have a little better idea of why he did this. But first, let's go to the second example. Now, this second example is also from the Gospel of John. Those of you who know me know I love the Gospel of John. Should be no surprise that I've chosen two of the three examples from this particular chapter. This is from John chapter 7, verse 53, and chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. This is a story I suspect all of you know quite well. It is the story of the adulteress whom Jesus saved from death. Now, I need to set the scene for you a little bit. When this happens, Jesus has been preaching in Jerusalem during the Feast of Shelters. The Feast of Shelters is an 8-day feast. It's one of many that the Jews celebrated. And so while he's been teaching in Jerusalem, the rumors are starting to swirl that perhaps this man from Nazareth is actually the long-awaited Messiah. The things that he says, the command of the law that he has, the crowds that he draws, the miracles that he performs, none of these things have ever been done like this before. And the people are excited that the time could be here where their long-awaited Messiah, their conqueror, has arrived. Who wasn't excited about this was the Pharisees. They were none too pleased with the words and the teachings of this man from Nazareth. Because time and time again, he would subversively question their interpretation of God's law. And in doing this over and over, he had drawn the ire of these religious elites. And because of this, the movement to have him arrested was already underway. So at every opportunity, the Pharisees would try to test Jesus. And they would do this in order to try and build a case against him so that when the day came where they would arrest him, that there would be no question that he was guilty of the charges that they would throw at him. And this particular story is just one of those tests. It's early on the morning of the eighth day of the feast, and Jesus is back in the temple courts teaching again. Jesus, of course, draws quite a crowd, so there's no telling how many people. It could have been 10, it could have been 100 or 500 people that he was teaching to. But while he is there, the scribes and the Pharisees bring before him a woman whom they've caught in crime the night before. And this is what they say to him. They say, "Rabbi, this woman has been caught in an act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What say you?" Now, it should be noted that, and I want to draw attention to the fact that the treatment that the Jews impose on this woman is cruel and unnecessary, but sadly very common. Because you see, if she had been caught in this act of adultery the previous evening, then they've essentially held her prisoner so that they can use her this morning to challenge Jesus with this test. And not only have they brought her before Jesus, but they've done it in this very public forum at the temple where probably, like I said, many people were gathered. So they have absolutely humiliated this woman. She may be, you know, the wife of someone who's well known. Nevertheless, they don't care about any of those things. They care about the crime. And when they speak of the law of Moses, they do so rather chauvinistically. No surprise, very chauvinistic society. But what they leave out is they say that the law of Moses states that the woman should be stoned, when in reality, the law actually states that both the man and the woman should be brought for judgment. But there's no man present here, only a woman. Now, Jesus sees exactly what is happening for what it is. It's an attempt to entrap him. And as he contemplates his response, he does something that I love, and this is a very subtle aspect of this story, and it's often overshadowed by the greater meaning of the story, but it's important. Jesus kneels down on the ground, and he begins to write in the dust on the ground, and we have no idea what he wrote. But clearly he is writing something, and some might think that he's just contemplating what he's going to say to this response. Because he knows that if the Pharisees feel he's too lax on the law and he just lets this woman go and say, "No, let's just let it pass this time," he knows that he's condemned then by the Jews. On the other hand, if he allows the law to be upheld and allows this woman to be stoned, then her blood is on his hands. And now he's in violation of Roman law and he's set himself at odds with the Romans. So Jesus kneels down and begins writing. And I love this because Jesus is thumbing his nose at the Pharisees' knowledge of the law. Because if you recall, I told you that this is the eighth day of the Feast of Shelters. The first day and the eighth day of this feast are Sabbath days, days of rest. And you may recall, perhaps you don't, when we spoke last time, that it is an absolute forbidden act to write even two letters on the Sabbath day. These are the Pharisaical interpretation of the laws of Moses. You can't even write two letters. So here Jesus is kneeling in the dirt. He's writing on the ground. Clearly they know what he is doing. He is breaking the law right in front of them. What Jesus also knows is that the law also states that if you write in dust, because it's not permanent, that is permissible. So Jesus is telling them, "I know the law every bit as good as you do, and better. And because I know the law this well, I also know that there is absolutely no ambiguity whatsoever in the fact that the woman should not be the only one brought before judgment, but the woman and the man is not here. You have brought this woman to be punished and you have violated the law. He turns the tables on his would-be trappers. However, he doesn't press this point. He doesn't call them out for this. He simply responds with a more civilized approach. He looks upon the accusers of this woman, and he invites any of them who can call themselves free of sin to cast the first stone. Now, among these accusers, of course, no one could cast a stone because not a one of them were free of sin. So the accusers lowered their shoulders and their heads, and dejectedly they departed, defeated and convicted by their own sin. So as Jesus now looks at this woman, he asks her, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And seeing none, he grants her pardon for her sin. And he tells her that, "I don't condemn you either." And he doesn't let her just pass without saying anything else, because as she's walking away, he says, "Go and do not sin anymore." In this lovely moment, Jesus shows us something about the heart of God. Because once again, he breaks the Jewish tradition of treating a woman like a somebody. He judged the weight of her sins no more or no less than those of her accusers. And he then provided us a memorable example that God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but to save it through him. Jesus did not condemn the sinner, but the sinner. And he pardoned this woman to whom no one else would have given the time of day. And I cannot help but think that as Jesus looked upon this woman and considered her sin, that he didn't think about his mother. Because if it hadn't been for the merciful understanding of Joseph, then his mother may have faced a very similar charge, as she found herself bearing a child out of wedlock to someone who was not her husband. I can't help but think that Jesus perhaps saw his mother in this woman. And this brings us to my third and final example. This final story comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. And in this final story, Jesus has been asked to join Simon, one of the Pharisees, and his friends for dinner. And while they reclined with the guests, who were probably Pharisees themselves, or people that were among the Jewish upper crust, as he was reclining at the table with these guests, a very unexpected and unlikely event took place. The well-known town prostitute decided to crash the party. She hadn't come looking to turn a trick. She hadn't come to cause a ruckus. She had come specifically because she knew Jesus was there. And as she walked into the room, she stood at Jesus' feet. Now let me paint this picture so you can understand what's happening here. At a dinner party in those days, the guests would sit around a horseshoe-like table called a triclinium, three-sided table, food in the middle of the horseshoe, people arranged around the outside. They would lay on low cushions at the very low table. They would lay on their right elbow, and then they would use their left hand to feed themselves, and their feet would be stretched out behind them. So literally, this woman came in and stood at the feet of Jesus. I want you to picture this woman. Everyone in this room knows who this woman is. Perhaps some of them even know her a little bit better than just by reputation. She's embarrassed to be there. She probably won't look anybody in the eyes because she knows that she has absolutely no business in this house full of somebodies when she is a good-for-nothing nobody. And if anybody had bothered to look close enough at her, they might have noticed that she's carrying a tiny little alabaster jar. And in this jar is an oil or a perfume. And when you read the other Gospels, in all likelihood, this perfume was nard. And it's important to know that because nard is a priceless perfume in those days, worth this tiny little flask, worth about a year's wages to the average laborer. So to make that modern times $25,000 to $35,000 in this small little vial. Because you see, in those days, you didn't invest in stocks or have a bank account. You invested in something that would hold value, and when you needed money, you sold portions of it. So here this woman has brought this priceless bottle of nard. And as she stands at Jesus' feet, she begins to weep. She doesn't say a word, but the tears start to flow from her eyes. And as she's standing over his feet, the tears start to drip down onto Jesus' feet, and his feet are dirty and they're caked with dirt and dust because he's been walking in sandals in the dry, holy land. And Simon didn't wash his feet when he came in, as was the custom of the day. But this woman's tears begin to wash away the dirt on Jesus' feet. Can you imagine what these people around her were thinking? I'm sure they were embarrassed by what was going on. I'm sure they were unhappy because by this woman's presence now they were all rendered ceremonial unclean. And then this woman kneels down at the feet of Jesus and does the unthinkable. She takes down her hair. Something you never do. It's completely forbidden to take down your hair before a man who's not your husband. It's an act that a prostitute would do. But she takes down her hair. And she takes Jesus' feet and she starts to take these tear-drenched feet and clean them with her hair. The feet of this man from Nazareth. And then she cracks open this vial of priceless oil, probably her life's savings, and begins to pour it on his feet. What an extravagant display of love. And we don't know the backstory, but there probably is one. We don't know why this woman showed up here or how she even knew Jesus was going to be there. Perhaps she'd met Jesus earlier in the day. Perhaps Jesus had shown her a kindness that she'd never known from a man. The type of kindness that doesn't come with expectation. And this was how she repaid him. This was how she showed him. But Simon the Pharisee didn't see it that way. Absolutely not. He was outraged at her presence, and not only her presence, but what she was doing. And he then immediately began to disparage Jesus for allowing this filthy, disgusting woman to touch him. What prophet would allow this type of woman to break the laws and the customs? Certainly, you cannot be the Messiah. And Jesus answers him very calmly with a parable, as he so often loves to do. He says, Simon, there was a creditor who had two debtors. One of these owed the man 50 denarii. One denarii is about a day's wages, again, for an average laborer. So 50 days' wages. The other owed the man 500 denarii, so a year and a half's worth of wages. The time came when neither one of these people could pay the creditor. And out of the goodness of his heart, he forgave both of their debts. Tell me, Simon, who do you think would love this man more? Simon was quick to answer, well, of course, my lord, the person with the larger debt would love the man more. And Jesus told him, you have judged rightly. And then he does something that is my absolute favorite part of this story. He looks at this woman standing at his feet, kneeling at his feet. He says, Simon, do you see this woman? And he's not asking Simon to physically look at this woman who's kneeling at his feet. He's asking Simon to look beyond her sin and not see her as a pathetic prostitute or a woman, but to see her as a human being. This woman was someone's daughter, someone's sister, and not just another nobody. Simon, do you see this woman? When I came into this house, you did not wash my feet, yet this woman has washed my feet with her very tears. When I arrived, you did not kiss me, yet this woman has not stopped kissing my feet since she walked in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has given everything and anointed my feet with her ointment. See this woman. And then he did something that was really reserved only for the high priest in the temple. He looked at this woman and he offered her forgiveness for her sins. And this was a complete violation of the Jewish law. And he did this in the presence of these Pharisees. Because Jesus didn't care that he was among people who would judge him for what he had done. He knew that they were plotting against him, but he didn't care. Because Jesus needed this room full of people who saw themselves as somebody's in Jewish society to realize that in God's eyes, even the nobodies are somebodies. That no matter what their social status, that they were no better than this woman. Their sins were no less great than this woman's. Because Jesus came to show these religious elites that God and his mercy and his love and his grace meant it for all people. Prostitutes, lepers, crazed lunatics that are demon-possessed, it didn't matter. These people didn't deter Jesus because it didn't matter to God. All of these people, Romans, Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, all of these people are God's children and deserving of his love. And when the day came that Jesus would pay the ultimate sacrifice to atone ceremonially for the sins of all of the world, that salvation purchased with his suffering and his pain, his blood, his life, was meant for everyone, without exception and without bias. Didn't matter. So let me wrap this up this morning by saying this. What I've provided with you are just three of very many examples of Jesus' association with women. Women were second-class citizens. Someone of Jesus' stature had absolutely no business talking to these women, ministering to them, offering them forgiveness. Yet he did it time and time and time again to make this point that everyone is important. Now, this particular aspect of Jesus' continued interactions with women has been politicized over the years and used to either oppose or support the role of women in the ministry, and that's not my role to talk about today. Matter of fact, from my standpoint, my humble opinion, I think that really misses the larger point of what Jesus was trying to teach. Women in first century Palestine were among a growing group of people who were increasingly marginalized by the world at large, and Jesus was tired of it and would not stand for it. And he came to let the world know that God did not see them that way, that no one would be marginalized in God's kingdom, that everyone is worthy of his grace and salvation. And so as you go through the rest of this week, I would encourage each of you to take some time and look around your own little world and identify the nobodies in your world, because I assure you they're there. And once you've done that, I want you to ask yourself, what are you doing to make those nobodies feel like somebodies? Because if we are truly to be disciples of Jesus, if we are to truly carry his mantle and carry on his mission, then the nobodies must mean something to us as well. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending us your Son, a Savior, a human. Someone who could show us that a man could live as a human, faultless, but subjected to all the temptations that our lives have to offer, and live a life of dedication to you. An example none of us can ever replicate. You knew that. That's why you sent him. You sent him because you knew in our weakness, in our brokenness, we could never emulate that. And so this man who knew the law, but more importantly, who knew your heart, came among us and showed us what your kingdom was meant to be. Let us take that knowledge that he imparted to us. Let us take that and take it into a world that has absolutely gone so far in the other direction that they desperately need reminders of what this kingdom is supposed to be. Thank you for sending this human man into the world who showed everyone that he loved us so much that he was willing to suffer and give his own life so that we may know something we don't deserve, and that is your eternal grace. Thank you. As we go through our week, I ask you to help us to look around us and see the nobodies of the world and to feel your light in our hearts so that we may treat these nobodies as somebodies. Give us the strength to do that, the courage to do that, for that is your will. Lord, these things and many others we thank you for, and we ask them in your precious and holy name. Amen.